turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. That is Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. If you have it, please read along with me. And it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who surpasses the truth and is in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world has his invisible authorities are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse."
And you can leave your Bibles open there in Romans 1. We're going to notice that again in just a moment. It's so good to see everyone here. If you are visiting with us, we want you to know how much we care about you and appreciate you. We're thankful that you're here, and we love your soul. And if we can talk to you about becoming a member of the body of Christ, we would certainly love to do that. And I have some visitors here who are special friends of mine from days gone by in Henderson, Tennessee, and I'm glad they're here. We have many others who are with us. I wanted to mention to you about tonight at 5 o'clock, one of our missionaries is going to be with us, Michael Mayo, and he will give us a report at that time, so I know you'll want to be here for that. I always love it when we have our missionaries. It's so encouraging to think about the work that we're able to accomplish indirectly in other parts of the world by supporting our various missionaries. So you'll want to be here tonight for that report. If you're visiting with us, you may not be aware that every first Sunday of the month, we have what I call Fundamental Sunday. And that means we take a very fundamental topic, one with which we all need to be familiar, and we discuss that together. Because if we're not careful, we might neglect to talk about some of these subjects. We may think, well, we've covered that, and so we don't need to talk about that anymore. We may neglect some things, not remembering that there are some people who haven't considered these issues before. And there are some young people who are so young that they may not have heard a sermon on that, or they may not have heard a Bible class on that lately. So we need to reinforce some of these very fundamental subjects. And that's what we're going to do today by talking about the issue of the Bible and science. Now, you know that atheism is on the rise in America. Even though most people in America still believe in God, atheism is more and more on the rise. And one of the reasons atheism, I believe, is on the rise in our country is because there are many smart people, many teachers, many educators, many professors who suggest that science contradicts the Bible, that the Bible is not reliable, that science over the years in the advances of modern science has demonstrated the Bible to be false in many areas. So you just can't trust the Bible. For example, let me read to you a quote from Mr. Frank Bruni, who wrote an op-ed column in the New York Times, and I want to give you a little background to this quote before I read it to you. So don't read all the text yet. Let me talk to you about it for just a minute. Frank Bruni was writing about a month or two before the Supreme Court made their decision legalizing same-sex marriage across the country, and he is a gay rights advocate. Now, I'm not preaching about homosexuality. That'll be a subject for another time. I'm bringing up this quote because I want you to notice how he argues in favor of gay rights, and he's going to do so by saying that anybody who objects to homosexuality on the basis of what the Bible says is stupid, because the Bible can't be trusted. And you know what his rationale for saying the Bible can't be trusted is? Precisely our subject for this morning. He says science has shown the Bible to be unreliable. That's his argument. You can't argue on any moral subject. You can't say that anything in life is right or wrong based on what the Bible says, because the Bible has been proven to be totally unreliable by modern science. Let's read the quote together, and I think you'll see what I mean. He says, "Homosexuality and Christianity don't have to be in conflict in any church anywhere. That many Christians regard them as incompatible is understandable, an example not so much of hatred's pull as of tradition's sway." So what he's saying is, it's not that you necessarily hate homosexual people, it's that you're just so dumb that you're stuck to some tradition that you can't get out of it. And of course, he's right that we don't hate any homosexual people. We love all people, and we want all people to be saved. But we're not stupid in our holding to tradition. Keep reading. "Beliefs ossified over centuries aren't easily shaken. But in the end, the continued views of gays, lesbians, and bisexuals as sinners is a decision. It's a choice. It prioritizes scattered passages of ancient texts. That's the Bible. He's saying, if you disagree with homosexuality, what you're doing is you're prioritizing scattered passages of ancient texts over all that has been learned since, as if time had stood still, as if the advances of science and knowledge meant nothing. He said, if you believe in what the Bible says, you're just not paying attention to science. You're just being dumb. Keep reading. This belief that people who choose the route of homosexuality are sinners disregards the degree to which all writings reflect the biases and blind spots of their authors, cultures, and eras. So he's saying Bible writers had all these blind spots and cultural biases. They didn't really know what they were talking about. They weren't giving you truth that's for all generations. They were just writing something that was part of their culture, doesn't apply today. They didn't even know what they were saying exactly. It says, it ignores the extent to which interpretation is subjective, debatable. So our debate about religious freedom should include a conversation about freeing religions and religious people from prejudices that they needn't cling to and can indeed jettison, much as they've jettisoned other aspects of their faith's history, rightly bowing to the enlightenments of modernity. He says what you've got to do if you want to be an intelligent person is put your Bible aside and then bow before the enlightenments of modernity. Isn't that a striking quote? And yet that's how many people think today, is that you've got to either choose, be on science's side or on the Bible's side, but you can't be on both sides. And what I'd like to do in the next few minutes is discuss two issues, on which science is thought to be opposed to the Bible. And then we're going to show that good science is not opposed to the Bible. In fact, they fit hand in hand, like a hand in a glove. In the first place this morning, we want to talk about the issue of the existence of God. What about the existence of God? Now, the Bible plainly teaches in a number of passages that we should be able to look at the created order. That is, look at nature. Look at the presence of the universe and the design in the universe and reason from that to the existence of the creator of the universe. That is, we can look at nature and realize that nature must have had a creator. For example, in Romans chapter 1, the passage that was read for you just a moment ago, we read this in verses 18 to 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God, listen to this, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. How did God show his truth to people, even to atheists? It says, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. That's how God has shown himself to people, by giving them a universe full of evidence for his existence. We should be able to reason from the existence of nature and the design in it to the designer. And then, for example, in Hebrews 3 and verse 4, we read that every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. Now, you would never come to a physical house, a structure that was designed for people to live in it or to meet in it, and then say that just happened by accident, or it just is the result of some explosion like a Big Bang. So there was just some building materials there and an explosion happened. Now, I have heard some stories about how this building came to be. It came to be several years before I came to Macklin Road, but I've heard stories about how the construction happened, and every construction project has some complications, but from everything I've heard, you all dealt with that in a beautiful and fine way. And for example, George Doyle was involved in that project a good bit, and I've heard stories about how Julian was involved in this a good bit, and even this fine woodwork that I see right in front of me. That didn't happen by accident. That wasn't the result of some explosion that just sort of made it come into place, was it, Julian? That was something where it took many hours of careful labor. And now this is not near as complicated as something like DNA in just one of our cells. It's not near as complicated as the inner workings of the human body, or the fine-tuning of the universe, where the oxygen level is precisely what it should be, and the gravitational pull is exactly what it should be. The universe is fine-tuned for our existence on this planet, and that didn't just happen by accident. Now, those folks who are atheists have to tell some kind of a story about where everything came from to start with. And really, there are only three possibilities about the origin of matter. One is that matter has always been there, that matter is eternal. But scientists know that this is not true. Reputable scientists today will tell you matter is not eternal. They believe matter had a starting point, and they believe that because of something we call the second law of thermodynamics, or the law of entropy. That is, things are running down. Just like Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 51 and verse 6, the earth gets old like a garment. And that's what's happening to the universe. It's wearing out. It's running down. And if you think of that analogy of a watch that's running down, there must be a time when it was wound up to start with. And that's what scientists believe, is that there was a time when the universe got started. So matter's not eternal. An atheist might like to say that. He might like to say, you don't need God to start everything because there's always been matter. Matter's always been there. It never got started, so you don't need God to get it started. But scientists know that matter had a starting place. Now, some scientists might like to go with a second logical option about the origin of matter, and they would like to say perhaps matter created itself. That is, there was literally nothing, and then matter just created itself. But there's a good old song by Billy Preston, who is a good R&B singer back in the 70s, and the song says, "Nothing from nothing is nothing." I mean, if you start with nothing, what are you going to have subsequent to that? If there's absolutely, literally nothing, then what's going to be after that? Not something. You cannot get something from nothing. Matter had a beginning, and it couldn't create itself. So what does that leave? A third possibility, which is that some outside force brought matter into existence. The first possibility is ruled out by the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. The second possibility is ruled out by the first law of thermodynamics, which is the law that says matter and energy can't be created or destroyed in our material universe. You cannot create any new matter. Scientists cannot create any new energy. Now, you might say, I've created something. I created a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. Well, wait a second. You didn't really create anything out of nothing, did you? You took some peanut butter that was already there, and you took some jelly that was already there, and some bread that you got out of the refrigerator or out of the bread box, and you put it together. You made a peanut butter and jelly sandwich, but you didn't create anything out of nothing, did you? Because matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed in our universe. It doesn't just bring itself into existence, and we don't know how to bring any more matter and energy into existence. And because it's wearing out, because it's becoming less usable, we know that there was a time when it got started. So the only logical scientific possibility is the third, which says some outside force brought matter into existence. If you want to maintain atheism, you're going to have to explain some very hard things. Let me list a few of the very hard things you're going to have to explain if you want to say there's no God. In the first place, you're going to have to explain, how did we get humans from non-humans? I mean, just ask yourself that question. Where did the first human being come from? Is it the case that some non-human being gave birth to the first human being? I mean, Jim, you're in the medical field. Do non-humans give birth to humans? That never happens. You know, that's what we call the law of biogenesis, which simply states that's a scientific law. Things reproduce after their own kind. I think I read that in an old book somewhere, that things reproduce after, God created things to reproduce after their kind. Read Genesis 1. It's very clear. Humans don't give birth to anything but humans, and cats don't give birth to anything but cats, and so forth. Every kind of creature reproduces after its own kind, not anything else. But where did the first human being come from? If God didn't create the first human being, there's only two possibilities. One is that some non-human creature gave birth to a human. And we've already ruled that out by the law of biogenesis. The other possibility is that some non-human being transformed into a human being. Now, let me go to Jim again. Have you noticed in your medical studies, these non-human things that just sort of transform into human beings? Have you ever observed that? I don't think anybody's ever observed that. In fact, I know that nobody has ever observed something non-human transforming into something human. And so that is a very difficult problem for atheists to figure out. What about getting intelligence from non-intelligence? I mean, if you had a world that had no minds in it, no thoughts, where does intelligence come from? Can you get intelligence from things that have no minds and no thoughts? Can you get intelligence from plants? Well, they just don't have mentality. Where did intelligence come from if there was ever a time when there was no mind whatsoever? See, Christians believe there's always been a mind. Whose mind? God's mind has always been there. So where did intelligence come from? God gave it to us. What about morality from amorality? That is, we believe in right and wrong. Human beings have very high standards about objective morality. We believe that there are certain things that if anybody does that, they're wrong. And they're actually morally wrong. They're committing a serious offense to our sense of morality. Where did that come from? Do apes do that? No, the apes don't sit around and reflect on whether they have done something right or wrong. They may pitch a fit because of their instincts, but they don't sit back and reflect on the justice of their action. An ape doesn't sit back and say, I believe it was objectively morally wrong for you to take that banana from me. They don't reason that way. So where did we get it? There's no process, natural process, that accounts for our developing morality. Atheists cannot explain how this works. And then furthermore, where did we get life if not from God? Where did life come from? Can non-living things just come to life just by themselves or by some kind of accident or by some kind of explosion? Life only comes, again, the law of biogenesis, life only comes from pre-existing life and that of its own kind. If there was ever a time when there was nothing living, what would we have now? There would be nothing living. God created the first life. Now, just to illustrate the absurdity of the atheistic position, sometimes it's helpful to use an absurd example, and I'd like to do that now by talking about a cake, a birthday cake. A little girl named Sarah comes home from school one day, and she goes in the kitchen, and she finds this beautiful birthday cake. It says, Happy Birthday, Sarah. And she says, I can't wait to have some of that. But before she's a good girl, though, so before she has any, she runs into the living room where her mom is, and she says, Mom, thank you so much for making me this birthday cake. I really appreciate it. This is my favorite kind of cake. It's a chocolate cake, and that's the best. And Mom says, well, sweetie, I love you, and I was planning on making you a cake later on this evening for a little birthday party, but I didn't make that cake. I haven't made your cake yet. And so Sarah says, I guess Dad must have gone to the store and picked it up. And Dad's still at work, so she calls Dad on the phone and says, Dad, thanks for getting me this cake. And he says, what cake? I don't know what you're talking about. So she then starts to think about maybe her brother made a cake for her. And she says, that's really a scientific impossibility. My brother just doesn't know how to bake a cake. He doesn't even know where to go to get a cake. So it's not my brother. So it's a mystery. So they enjoy some of the cake, but nobody really knows where it came from yet. And so that evening, they have a little family powwow, and Dad says, all right, I've been thinking about this cake issue. I've been trying to figure out where did this cake come from, and I think I can tell you where it came from. You see, on the way home from work today, I heard a news story that said there was a mild earthquake in our area. Just a tremor, you know, not much. But it was enough to open the kitchen cabinets. And out of the kitchen cabinet fell a mixing bowl. And about that same time, because of these small tremors in this earthquake, a gas main exploded not too far from our house, not too far. And that caused such a shudder. That caused some events to happen. I'm not exactly sure how it all worked, but the door to the refrigerator came open. And because of all the shaking and the quaking that was going on, a couple of eggs just popped out of the refrigerator, landed on the edge of that mixing bowl, opened up, and the eggs came into the mixing bowl, but the shells of the eggs fell on the outside of the mixing bowl. And then there were some more shakes and quakes and tremors, and other of the ingredients just started falling out of the cabinets, and they fell in just the right way so that they all got mixed up in that bowl. And the family's starting to think, Dad has lost his mind. What is Dad talking about? This is not a plausible account. Even the young boy, even the young son who couldn't possibly make a cake understands that that's not how cakes get made. But then the dad proceeds to tell a story about how the earthquake just happens just right so that the door of the oven falls open. The quakes and the shakes and the explosions, there's kaboom, there's an explosion, a gas main goes off, and it causes the cake pan to fall out of the of the cabinet there, and it flips over the bowl that has all the ingredients, and the ingredients go into the cake pan, and then bounce, 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 it bounces up into the oven, and it cooks itself. Well, how did the oven get on? Oh, that's easy to explain, because there was a jar of green beans and one of those trimmers. It fell down and hit the button to turn on the oven and turn it. It turned the switch to exactly the right temperature so that it would cook the oven, and then the power went out at the house at just the right time after the cake had baked. How did it get out of the oven? Oh, there's a little bit more of a tremor, and the cake came out of the pan. You see, it just gets more and more ridiculous. And by the end, the kids are going to say, we're going to have to call 911 and get Dad taken off to some kind of a funny farm, because Dad does not understand what he's taught. Dad has lost his mind. Well, wait a second. We're just talking about a little cake. Accidents, random chance happenings, explosions do not produce the kind of order that's required to make a cake. But that's just a cake. What about a universe? Do you think an explosion and a bunch of chance, random, accidental processes could produce the universe in which we live today? Who can believe it? Who could ever believe it? And yet so many people do today. One more issue, and then the lesson will be yours. Let's talk about the origin of life in a little bit more detail and talk about the development of life over time. Now, what happens when atheists try to explain the origin of life? I want to introduce to you a prominent atheist who studies the origin of life. His name is Dr. Robert Hazen. And he works at the Carnegie Institute in Washington. He's a very smart man. He's published 350 articles, over 20 books, and he studies science. He's a scientist. And if there's anybody in the world who could tell you from the atheistic viewpoint about the origin of life, it would be Dr. Robert Hazen. And I know that, or I think that, because the Teaching Company, which is a company that produces instructional materials for schools and for private use, the Teaching Company wanted to do a series of lessons or sessions on the origin of life. So they called in Dr. Hazen to talk about this subject. And so again, he is the expert. So if you get that, you can order them, the DVDs of Hazen talking about the origin of life. Here's what he says on the subject, okay? In this lecture series, I make a basic assumption that life emerged by some kind of natural process. An assumption. I propose that life arose by a sequence of events that are completely consistent with the natural laws of chemistry and physics. In this assumption, I am like most other scientists. I believe in a universe that is ordered by these natural laws. In other words, he's saying God had nothing to do with it. I'm about to give you an account of the origin of life that's totally natural. It does not include anything supernatural like God. And I'm like most other scientists in this. Like other scientists, I rely on the power of observations and experiments and theoretical reasoning to understand how the cosmos came to be the way it is. Any scientific attempt to understand life's origin is doomed to failure. Well, it's going to be a long lecture series, isn't it? We've got 12 or 13 more lessons in this whole series, and you've already told us the whole project is doomed to failure. Keep reading. Such a succession could not be duplicated in a program of lab experiments. So he's saying, I'm going to try to tell you how life originated, but scientists can't possibly know that because we can't duplicate that in a lab. Nobody has ever been able to produce life from non-life in a laboratory. And so I'm about to try to tell you an atheistic account of the origin of life, but I have no idea what I'm talking about. That's what he's really saying. Now keep reading. And I don't mean to be disrespectful, but he's just said, scientists don't know how this works. But I'm going to try to tell you how it works anyway. Keep reading. Such a succession could not be duplicated in a program of lab experiments. If the origin of life was an infinitely improbable accident, then there's absolutely nothing you or I or anyone else could do to figure out how it happened. See, I'm not exaggerating when I tell you he doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, he's a very smart man, but he's trying to tell you something about a subject on which, as a scientist, as somebody who's an atheist, he cannot explain it. Now, keep reading. I must tell you, that's a depressing thought to someone like me who has devoted a decade to understanding the origin of life. He said, I'm depressed as a scientist because I'm trying to explain something that's, as a scientist, as an atheist, I just can't explain. So where does this evidence, where do atheists get their evidence that life did come about and develop in some way that doesn't involve God? Well, let's bring in another scientist to talk to us about it. Stephen Stanley, who's a researcher at the University of Hawaii in the area of marine and environmental geology. He says this, while many inferences about evolution are derived from living organisms, that is, critters and plants that we can look at, while many inferences about evolution are derived from living organisms, we must look to the fossil record for the ultimate documentation of large-scale change. In the absence of a fossil record, the credibility of evolutionists would be severely weakened. We might wonder whether the doctrine of evolution would qualify as anything more than an outrageous hypothesis. So he says, here's where we've got to get our evidence. We've got to get it from fossils. The problem for evolutionists, the problem for atheists is the fossil record does not support evolution. And there are two aspects that I want to bring to your attention about the fossil record. Creationists would predict in the fossil record, that is, you and I, if we believe in the Bible, would predict two things about fossils. Number one, they would appear without any evolutionary ancestors. You would just see new life forms in the fossil record without fossils of evolutionary ancestors. That is, there would be a sudden explosion of life. When we look at the fossil record, we would not see a gradual change always from simple to complex. You would just see new kinds of life just there without ancestors, evolutionary ancestors buried. And so the other side of that coin is you would not see the missing links. You would not see animals that were transitional forms in the fossil record. And what do we find when we look at the fossils? That those two expectations are fulfilled. On the one hand, we find a sudden explosion of life. We find creatures just appear with no evolutionary ancestors, and we don't find those intermediary forms or the so-called missing links. You see, evolution is not reflected in the fossil record. What's reflected is what you would expect if the Bible were true. Now, let me show you that even atheists have been forced to admit this. For example, Richard Dawkins, who's a very famous atheist. You know him. He's a British evolutionist. He's from Oxford University, and here's what he says about it. The Cambrian strata of rocks, that's one particular level of rocks, are the oldest in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. Invertebrates are critters that don't have backbones, you know. And we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution, the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Needless to say, this appearance of sudden planting has delighted creationists. What's he saying? He's saying when we look at the fossil record, here's an animal, but he doesn't have any evolutionary ancestors. He doesn't have any creatures that led up to him. It's just him. He's just there as if he was just planted there. But he wasn't planted there. I mean, he fossilized just like all the other creatures, but God made him the way he was, and he didn't have any evolutionary ancestors. Here's one more. George Gaylord Simpson, who is a famous Harvard paleontologist. He became quite famous in the wider culture. And he said this, the facts are that many species and genera, indeed the majority, do appear suddenly in the record, differing sharply and in many ways from any earlier group. Again, he's saying the same thing. When you find these fossils, you find them without any evolutionary ancestors. And that's consistently the way it is. It supports the biblical model. It does not support the atheistic model. True science always agrees with what the Bible says. And you might say, well, what about those creatures that are supposed to be missing links? What about those early human beings or Homo something, not Homo sapiens, but Homo something else, where there's a development from monkey to man? Well, there have been a number of forgeries along that line. I want to show you some pictures of them, and we're almost through, but let me show you some pictures of some. For example, Java Man. Go to Java Man from 1891. He was supposed to be a transition from monkeys to man, but that turned out to be merely a human leg bone, human teeth, and a giant gibbon's skull cap. So it was a forgery. What about Rhodesian Man? You may have seen pictures of him from time to time. From 1921, that was an artist's rendition of what he supposedly was, but that turned out to be from the bones of three or four modern humans. So what happened is they found a few bones, and they said, maybe this is the missing link. And they said, we'll call him Rhodesian Man, or we'll call him Java Man. But it turns out it was a forgery. It turned out that those were bones from regular old human beings like me and you. What about Orca Man from 1982? This was likely from the skull cap of a six-month-old donkey. And yet it was passed off as the missing link between some previous life forms and human beings. It was just false. One more. What about Hobbit Man? in 2004. Homo floresiensis was his name. This was supposed to be the missing link from monkey to man, or one of them, and that was an artist rendition. Boy, he looks like a friendly guy, doesn't he? Of course, that's not a photograph. That's an artist rendition. I mean, they made that up. What did they make it up from? This is a tragedy to me, and it was quite offensive to me when I first saw it. They made this up from a skull cap of a human being that had Down syndrome. Just very sad. And in 2014, as you'll see on the next slide, they were forced to admit that Hobbit Man came from a Down syndrome human being. You see, there is never going to be any evidence. There is never going to be any real scientific evidence that argues against the existence of God as our creator. The upshot of everything we've been talking about today is that Psalm 33 and verse 6 still holds, which says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were created, and by the breath of his mouth, all the host of them." It was by God's word. We have an account of origins. Atheists don't have a good account. We have a good account of origins. Verse 9 of that same chapter in Psalm 33 says, "He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood fast." All it took to create the universe was God's word, the breath of his mouth. And someone says, "How can you believe that God created the whole universe in 6 literal 24-hour days?" Folks, I don't think he needed that long. God could have created the universe just like that if he wanted to. I know why I think he did it in 6 days instead of just an instant. It's because of Exodus 20 and verse 11, where God was giving the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel, and he told them about the Sabbath day, and he said, "For in 6 days the Lord God made heaven and earth and all that in them is." In other words, he set it up in a 6-day period so we would have a week, so we would know what a week was, and we would have a time by which to organize our lives around the week, as we did this past week. We have organized our lives during the past 6 or 7 days on the basis of the creation week that occurred back in Genesis chapter 1. The question is not, is there a God or has he created anything? The question is, have you rendered obedience to God? If you really believe there's a God who's all-powerful, who rules the universe, then the logical question is, have you come into a right relationship with him? And we find out how one does that in the pages of the Bible. If you have offended God by sinning, and everybody has, Romans 3:23, all are sinners. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Then the question is, how can we have our sins forgiven? Have you done what the New Testament says you must do in order to be right with your Creator? I certainly hope you have, but if you haven't, we want to help you with it today. Are you ready to repent of your sins? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, that is, to change your mind about wrongdoing and to start living for the Lord. Are you ready to confess in front of this good audience that Jesus is the Son of God, so that in the day of judgment, Jesus will confess you before his Father? Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. Are you ready to be baptized, that is, to be immersed into water, where you can contact the blood of Jesus? Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, where you can put on Christ? Galatians chapter 3 in verse 27, and all of your sins can be washed away, and you can go home today perfectly innocent before God, knowing that if you were to die today, you would just go on and be with the Lord. We want nothing more for you than just that. We want you to be right with God and live your life in the light of his love. Do you need this? Do you have other spiritual needs with which we can help? Have you wandered away from the church and you want to make things right? You want to be restored today? We would love to help you in any way we can. Just come right now as we stand together and sing.
Saved on earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 labor for the master from the dawn till setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
You may be seated. Number 977. Sing one verse. 977, they'll be led in a closing word of prayer. In heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord. And we sing glory, honor, power and strength to the Lord.
Before we have our closing prayer, we just like to recognize visitors who filled out visitors tags. We know there's many visitors with us. You may not fill out a visitors tag, and that's okay, but we appreciate it when you do. It just lets us know who you are. We have Jeffrey, Carol, and Tyler Blackwood, and they're from Madison, Alabama. We appreciate you guys here this weekend. Barrett DeGenova, and he is from Dallas, Georgia. He's visiting with Lindsay Riley. We appreciate having you here, Barrett. Dot McCoy is from Cedartown, Georgia. Dot, we appreciate you being here with us this morning. And Sonia Nublin, who is from Cabot, Arkansas, who gets a long distance award. We appreciate you visiting with us this morning and hope you'll be able to come back. Please be careful on your journeys back to where you live. Let's bow and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for all the many blessings that you give to us, but we're especially thankful that you've allowed us to be here this morning to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that everything that we have done has been pleasing to you. We know, dear Heavenly Father, you created worship. You created this avenue for us to come to you. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we will continue to look into your word for everything you would have us to do and how we can please you. Again, we're so thankful for all the blessings you give to us in this life, so many things that we take for granted. But we're especially thankful for Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.